As we are getting started today, I want to just let you know where we're headed. We're still talking about, and there are several more accounts to talk about, and but we're going to be talking about the conversion of the Samaritans today. And I think that the conversion of the Samaritans is all of these accounts that we read from have varying nuances to them about the way they were approached and what the story was. But I think that when we look, and we're going to be in Acts chapter 8, beginning at verse 1, that it starts with something that I think is kind of interesting, that Paul was in the process of persecuting the church at this time. And it said in verse 1, Acts chapter 8 and verse 1, that as Saul was consenting to his death, that at that time a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout all the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. And as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. I think it's an interesting note that later in Paul's life, he said that all that he did with a good conscience toward God. And we need to remember that as Paul was doing these things, he thought he was being a faithful and righteous Jew. He said, "This is not right. This is contrary to the teachings that we've had. And so therefore I need to, as a good Jew, stand against these teachings." Later, when Paul, on the road to Damascus, received his conversion, which we've already talked about, that was the first conversion account that we talked about. He recognized that he needed to make changes, and he saw those changes as being necessary, and he was willing to do those things, and he became one of the greatest teachers of the Word of God. Well, how could he do those things in a good conscience? And it's because he thought he was doing right. And so that's one of those cases that we need to remember, that conscience isn't always the right guide, because Paul thought he was doing the right thing and realized later that he was not, and therefore made those changes. But as we think about this, Paul is in that process. Saul, I keep saying Paul, Saul, and we remember that Paul became Saul later, that God changed his name for him. But as we look at this, that he is still in this process of persecuting Christians, and he had seen to the death of Stephen, and now he's off into another area. And it says, and so that's kind of the backdrop of what we get. And so, how did the gospel come to Samaria? Now, that seems like it ought to be an obvious question that preachers went to preach there, but why is that so significant? Well, remember. What is the one of the greatest stories that we have in scripture of hospitality? The greatest illustration that we have of hospitality is the story that we call the story of the Good Samaritan. Samaritans were viewed by Jews as being half-breeds, as being less valuable, that they were not they were considered I don't want to use the word enemies, but there was great avoidance. And so in the parable of the Good Samaritan, the two Jewish priests walked by on the other side when this man was beaten. But who stopped to help him was the Samaritan. This Samaritan man, this man that was supposed to be this less than right person that he ought to be, and yet he's the one who jumped in. So now we find him in Samaria. So there's a so when the Jews were scattered, those now we're talking about Christians now, but when the Christians were scattered, some of those Christians having been Jews, and they go into those regions, those other areas, we find some of them now in the area of Samaria. And now the Samaritans are going to have an opportunity to hear the gospel. And I think that's so very important. So we read starting in verse 4. Therefore, when those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the gospel, that Philip went down to the city of Samaria. You know, we talked about Philip and the Ethiopian. That's the account that happens right after this. So this is just prior to Philip and his preaching to the Ethiopian, the eunuch, the Queen of Candace. I was listening to an audio Bible, and the man on the audio Bible, who probably pronounces better than I do, said Candace. And I thought that was interesting. So, however you want to pronounce that. But in any case, the bottom line is that they went scattering. They were scattered. And when they were scattered, they didn't hide in holes, but rather they proclaimed the gospel wherever they went. When we see Jesus' commission of the gospel, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. And he understands he that believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. So ultimately, we see these people going into this region of Samaria and preaching Jesus to them. And it says, and the multitudes, with this is verse 6, with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip. They listened to him. To heed is to say, oh, I hear what you said, and now we're going to do that. If I tell you, directions, and I say, if you want to go from here to my house, well, you go down this street, and you turn there, and you turn there, and I give you the direction, and I give you more explicit directions than that, I assure you. But if you want to get to my house, then you need to heed my directions. You need to hear me, and not just hear me, but then to do those things. Now, you might say, well, could I go this other way? And there might be some discussion of that. But the idea is to heed is to listen to and to take action upon hearing that. So the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. Philip had the ability, this is Philip the evangelist, had the ability to do these miracles because they had been conferred to him by one of the apostles. It said, for unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed, and there was great joy in the city. So Philip preached that lesson, and people heard and proclaimed and heard the proclamation. So let's back up just a little bit. I wanted to kind of give a little bit of the backdrop, but let's go back and catch just a little bit of this. If you go back and I'm not going to take the time to go there right now for the sake of time, but if you want to read about some of the origins of the city of Samaria, you can go all the way back to 1 Kings chapter 16. You can read about the Assyrian captivity and resettlement in 2 Kings chapter 17. And you can see that in 2 Kings chapter 18 and verse 9 that the region of Samaria had this continuing conflict with Israel. And so when this persecution arises in chapter 8 that we read about, I should say, in chapter 8, and the apostles remain in Jerusalem, other disciples were scattered and went about preaching the word. And that's the important, we think, well, how did this message get there? And we think, well, the work of Paul or the work of Peter or work of one of the apostles, and that's not the case here. This is not apostolic preaching, one of the preaching of one of the apostles, but rather the preaching of Philip the evangelist. So let's, going back to verse 5, Philip went down to the city. If you want to just jump forward just a little bit, if you go to, or not forward. If you want to jump backward just a little bit, you can go back to Acts chapter 6, beginning at verse 1 there, and we read just a little bit. Now, in those days, when the number of disciples was multitude, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists that their widows were being neglected. And it said that they needed to find these men. And so just fast forwarding just a little bit, and the saying pleased the multitudes, and they chose Stephen, a man full of the Holy Spirit, and Philip. Prochorus and Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas and Nicholas, an apostle and proselyte. And many believe that the Philip who's listed here is the Philip that we ultimately come to know as Philip the Evangelist. In Acts chapter 21, if you want to fast forward a little bit and go down to verse 8, we read, and on the next day, we who were Paul's companions departed and came to Caesarea to enter the house of Philip the evangelist. By the way, how did Philip the evangelist end up in Caesarea? Well, after he converted the Ethiopian on the road to Damascus, it says he was caught up and went his way, and where he ended up was Caesarea. So we can see this kind of a to get just a little bit of a backdrop about Philip, and that kind of helps us. But now let's go back to Acts chapter 8. If you don't have your finger there, let's go back there very quickly. In Acts chapter 8, beginning at verse 5, we see that Philip went about preaching what? And the answer to that is very simple. He preached Christ to them. I think it's interesting that just shortly after this, when Philip meets up with the Ethiopian and he hears him reading from the prophet Isaiah, he said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And the Ethiopian said, "How can I?" And remember, the Ethiopian, unless somebody guides me, and he invited him up into the chariot. And Philip listened to the point that he was reading from the prophet Isaiah, and it says, and he began at that point and preached unto him Jesus. Philip knew that the message that needed to be taught was Jesus. I think it's important that we teach all kinds of messages. There's all kinds of sermons that can come out of scriptures, and we can see Jesus preaching different sermons, and we can see the apostles and some of the evangelists of the day preaching different sermons. But among the most important things that we can preach in all of the preaching that we do, it needs to bring us back to Jesus. It needs to bring us back to the fact that Jesus died on the cross, that Jesus came to this earth to live and die so that we could have that hope of eternal life. And with Jesus, we have hope. And without Jesus, we are indeed hopeless. It's kind of funny. Speaking of hopeless, I gotta back up for just a half second. Monique and Becky and Steve and I have been in a lot of communication because of dealing with the website. And at one point, Monique sends me a note, and she said the website is hopeless. And I'm thinking to myself, it's not hopeless. It's so good. And then I realized what she meant was we didn't have a section on hope in the website. And I thought, it's not hopeless. What are you, some kind of drama queen? No, that wasn't the case at all. What she was saying is we needed a section on hope. Hope in Jesus. That's the message. And that's what we want to proclaim. What's our website for? It's not to tell people what a pretty building we have, because we don't. It's not to tell people what a great preacher we have. Well, that's maybe. But it's not to talk. Thank you for laughing. That was intended to be funny. It's not to talk about all our great classes. Our website is to bring people to the fact that we are followers of Jesus, and we love Jesus, and we want to teach you about Jesus so that you can love him too, so that we can all have hope. So we don't have a hopeless website anymore, because now it says something about hope, doesn't it, Monique? So thank you for that. But as we think about this idea that Jesus was the message of Philip's preaching, the hope that lies in Jesus. Christ is the central teaching of Jesus, of this proclamation. Go, if you would, to the book of 1 Corinthians, and we're going to be bouncing a little bit. We're going to keep coming back to the book of Acts, so you might want to hold your thumb there if you didn't already. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul starts out and he says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Paul said, the very central part of my teaching is the crucifixion of Jesus and how that relates to our salvation. Go to Galatians chapter 6 and go to and there verse 14, when Paul was talking to the people in the region of Galatia, "But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of Jesus, of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." Paul says, I died to the world. I was crucified to the world. Paul wasn't crucified, not literally, but Paul is saying, I died to the world because of the teaching of Jesus. Why did I change? Why did I become, instead of being Saul of Tarsus, persecutor of Christians, why did I become the most prolific writer of the Gospels? Because Jesus changed me. And that's what I want to do for you. I want to bring Jesus into your life so you too can be changed. Back to Acts chapter 8. So as we think about that, Christ. The word Christ is the anointed of God. The gospel is the good news of God. The word of God is God's teaching so that we can have that hope. And we read about these things in places like 1 Corinthians 2 and 1 Corinthians 15 and Acts chapter 8. And so what we need to do is we need to teach Christ without compromise. I'm going to go over to Acts chapter 20 for just a moment. In Acts chapter 20, beginning at verse 20. And actually, I'm going to back up to verse 17. "And from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And when they came to him, he said to them, 'You know from the very first day that I came to Asia in what manner I lived among you, serving with all humility and with tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews.'" And verse 20, "And how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly from house to house, testifying to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ." And go down to verse 25. "And indeed now all that I and wow, let me start over. "And indeed now I know that you all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God will see my face no more. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, That's interesting. He was a persecutor of men, but he says, "For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God." What is in that whole counsel of God? The very fact that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and through him we can have the remission of our sins. So we need to recognize that we need to teach Christ, and we need to teach him crucified, and we need to teach him very plainly to the people who need to, that we need to declare, as Paul said, the whole counsel of God. I know I said Acts chapter 8, and we're going to be bouncing in and out of it, but go with me to Matthew chapter 16. In Matthew chapter 16, we read what we, whoops, I just realized I may hit the wrong button. Matthew chapter 16, and we go to verse 18, and this starts back in verse 17, where they've been asking, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter said, "You're the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus answered, "And blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." We recognize that Jesus declares himself to be the Son of God, my Father who is in heaven. If I said, "My father, Robert Speer," then I am declaring myself to be the son of my father. If I talk to you about my son, Robert, then he would say, "Well, you're his father." We see how that progression works. So when Jesus talks about his father, he is clearly declaring himself to be that son of God. But not only is Jesus the Son of God, what message did Philip teach? You know, that's a question that sometimes people say. What did Philip teach the Ethiopian? Well, I don't know. But I know this. He taught enough about Jesus that when they came to that place of water, he said, "What hinders me from being baptized?" And Philip said, "If you believe." And he said, "I believe." And they went down into that water, and brought up that new creature. So let's look at what kind of things he would have taught. Well, let's go to the book of Titus. Titus chapter 2. And I want to pick up at verse 11. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for what?" Verse 13. "Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ." This passage refers to Jesus as God, as Savior, as the Christ, the anointed of God, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. It is Jesus Christ who is the Savior. If you find somebody out there who's proclaiming something other than the teaching of Jesus as Savior, they are teaching you a false doctrine. Philip and Peter and James and John and Paul and all of the preachers that we read about in Scripture, all the disciples and the apostles, preached Jesus as Savior, as Christ the Savior. We also see him proclaimed as Christ. Oh, by the way, let me add a thing there. Let's not just a savior, but let's go to Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 9 for just a minute. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 9. Becky and I have all kinds of dishes in our kitchen that have sealable lids on them. We have glass ones, we have plastic ones, we've got Tupperware, we've got fake Tupperware. We've got Ziploc bags. We got all kinds of ways to preserve food. And you know what kind of food gets preserved in those? Only the food that gets put in. Any dish that's left in the cabinet will not save any piece of food that's left out of it, will it? So if I want to preserve that food, I need to make sure that it's in that container. So in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse, I guess we can start in verse 9. "Having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him." We talk about putting on Christ, putting Christ within us. And I know it's kind of a funny analogy, if you will, but I could put that food in the fridge next to a piece of Tupperware. I can put it in the fridge underneath a piece of Tupperware or on top of a piece of Tupperware. But the only food that's going to be preserved any good length of time is the food that's inside something that's going to preserve. So we think about that. When we think about Jesus, it's not just that he's going to save us, but he's going to save those who are obedient to him. It requires steps on our part. Does our obedience earn us salvation? No. But without obedience, we have no hope of salvation because he wants us, he demands for us, he requires of us obedience. Who will he save? Yes, he's a savior, but he's not just a savior of all mankind, he's a savior of those who meet the condition of obedience. He's also a prophet and teacher. Go back to the book of Acts this time all the way back to chapter 3. In Acts chapter 3, and if you read the section beginning at verse 11, it's talking about the preaching that was the teaching that was going on Solomon's porch. But let's skip down for the sake of time, right down to verse 22. For Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Who was Moses? Now we remember Moses is a lawgiver on the Mount of Transfiguration. It was Moses and Elijah and Jesus. Right? Why did God show them Moses? Because Moses was a significant figure in the life of the Jewish nation. He's the one that ultimately brought the law to them. But what did he say? He said, Moses says, he said, the Lord will raise up a prophet like me from among you. Him you shall hear in all things. Now, you listen to me in some things, but no. Moses said, you listen to him in all things. And when Peter said, oh, it's good that we have these three, let's build three temples. Remember that the Lord overshadowed them with a cloud. And when the cloud was taken away, Moses and Elijah were gone. And what did God say to to Peter and those who were assembled? This is my son, hear him. The very clear and obvious message is that he was the only one to be heard, that Moses and Elijah had met their time and had done their work, but they are no longer what's to be listened to. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. Moses said, if he says something different than me, you listen to him. Why? Because he's better than me. He's more important than me. He's more significant than me. He is the one who I'm ultimately leading you to. Go to Hebrews chapter 3. In the old covenant, we recognize that the high priest was, I hesitate to use this language because I don't want to be misinterpreted, but the highest authority on earth, and in other words, he was the spiritual leader of the house of Israel under God's authority, of course. I'm not suggesting he had any authority of his own, but he was that one. He's the one that they went to when there was an ultimate decision that needed to be made. Well, in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 1, he says, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. Jesus is now our high priest. What did the high priest do for the people? Well, when it came to sacrifice, the people would bring their sacrifices for sin and they would present those sacrifices to the priest. And once a year, the high priest would enter the Holy of Holies to make the sacrifice for first for sin for himself and then sin for the entire people. So we recognize it was that sacrifice that was being made for sin that was only accomplished through the high priest. Jesus became our high priest, the scripture tells us, in that he is the one who makes that intercession between us and God directly. No longer a man as a high priest, but Jesus himself. And so we recognize Jesus having that ultimate position of authority. And by the way, not just high priest, but if you will, let's go to, we saw a prophet and teacher in Acts chapter 3. We see a high priest in Hebrews 3. Now let's go to the book of 1 Timothy chapter 6, and let's look there at, I guess let's start right with verse 15, which he will manifest in his own time, who is the blessed and only potentate meaning powerful one, the King of kings and Lord of lords. If you're the something of something, it means you're the highest. Okay? If you're a king, you're a king. But if you're the King of kings, you're the king that supersedes all other kings. If you're the Lord, we talked about that, the Lord of the manor or the Lord of the house or the, something like that. But the Lord of Lords is the top Lord. And what does it say about Jesus? He said, the Lord Jesus Christ which he will manifest in his own time, who is he, Jesus, who is the blessed and only potentate, King of kings and Lord of lords. So we see this preaching. What did Philip preach to the Samaritan people? What did Philip preach to the Ethiopian? What did the disciples and the apostles preach to the people of their day? They preached Christ fully. They preached him as the Son of God. They preached him as a Savior. They preached him as the Savior of those who were obedient. They preached him as being prophet and teacher. They preached him as high priest, and they preached him as king. Why does that matter? Because if I want salvation, if I want to bring salvation to others, I need to hear Jesus, and I need to preach Jesus and Jesus only. So now let's go back to the book of Acts chapter 8, because there's an interesting thing that happens in Acts chapter 8. I gotta jump there. Acts chapter 8. And we're gonna jump now down to verse 9. And we begin to read about Simon. And it said there was a certain man called Simon who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of the region of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great. And it says, and they gave him heed. You remember we talked about heed? They listened to him and they followed him from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. What did this magician do? What did this sorcerer do? He used sleight of hand and tricks of the trade in such a way that he impressed people where they thought he was something special. And they said, if he can do that, he's got to be from God. Now let's keep, that's an important backdrop. And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. So I want to, we see the influence of Simon the magician here. It's rather unfavorable, I think, for receiving God because they're impressed with him. They're not impressed with God, they're impressed with him. By the way, what's the difference between magic and miracles? Well, magic might be sleight of hand or trickery or, those kind of things. And it's exciting. And who are some of the biggest show makers in Las Vegas and places like that? It's the magicians. People, oh man, how'd he do that? How'd he make that guy disappear? How'd they cut that woman in half? How'd they make that coin move from this hand to that hand? And the truth of the matter is, it's all sleight of hand, isn't it? But what's the difference between that and a miracle? Well, a miracle doesn't necessarily excite people in the same way that magic does, but rather it's a true benefit to the recipients, the healings of sicknesses and the raising of the dead and all the kind of the feeding of masses of people and all the kinds of things that were done miraculously that benefited those people. The magic seems to benefit the magician. The miracle benefits the one who's the recipient of the miracle. So let's go back and let's look then and see what they saw, and let's go down to I got the wrong verse written down. Just a minute. Okay. I've got the wrong verse written down because I've got Acts 8:6 written down, and I know that's wrong. So let me just skip that for a minute. And I'll just say this. What I was trying to get is, so go back and here we go. It's actually verse 10, to whom they gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying this man has the power of God. They saw him, but then they're going to see something different when they see Philip. So let's read about Philip. But when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. And Simon himself also believed. The one who had been the impressor of people became the one who was impressed by the teaching of Jesus and ultimately heeded that teaching. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed seeing the miracles and the signs that were done. Now, I think in particular, somebody like Simon might have been particularly impressed with the signs, with the miracles, because he would have known what I did was a trick. What I did was sleight of hand, but what you're doing, wow, that's really something. That's really, really special. And so we see that. So we can see the difference seen by Simon. We can see the difference seen by the people. And by the way, what was the purpose of those miracles? Well, if you go back to places like Mark chapter 16, And we skip all the way down to the end of the verse, into that chapter, verse 20. And they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. Miracles were not a dog and pony show. Miracles were not to show how powerful the magician was. They weren't magicians, they were miracle workers. But it wasn't about them. The miracle was to show that this thing that this man is speaking that sounds different than what you've heard is coming from a source that's different because it's coming from God. And the things that you're seeing being done in these miraculous ways could only be done by God. No magician could do them. Simon couldn't do them. How do we know Simon couldn't do them? Back to Luke chapter, I'm sorry, Acts chapter 8. So the miracles confirmed the word, and the city had this great joy. Let's go back to, I got to find my right spot here. It said, okay, so let's go to, okay, let's go to 8:7. And for unclean spirits crying with a loud voice came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed, and there was great joy in the city. Now, wait a minute. They'd had this sorcerer among them for all this time. Why didn't he do those things? Why didn't he heal the sick? Why didn't he heal the lame? Why didn't he cast out unclean spirits? And the answer is because he wasn't a follower of God. He wasn't working for God. He was working, if you will, for himself. And so when the people saw this great difference, this is a passage I was trying to find a moment ago, they saw the great joy that was in that city. I'm sorry, there was great joy in that city because of what they saw, is what I meant to say. So let's continue on with that. The response of the people, they saw this thing, and it says, and if you skip down, and it said there was a certain man called Simon who previously practiced sorcery. We've read that part. Now let's go down to verse 12. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom, both men and women were baptized. We don't see people necessarily, it said they heeded the words of Simon. They heeded what he did. They followed him. But it doesn't really say that they became, if you will, followers of him in the same way. But now we see when Philip teaches and they hear the word of God, they became Christians. They were baptized. This was the because the Holy Spirit had been revealed, and they now could see that what Philip was teaching was indeed true. Simon believes. He was baptized and continued to watch those miracles. But it says in verse 15, let's start reading at verse 14. Now, when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they came down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. And this Holy Spirit, receiving the Holy Spirit, was a miraculous impartation of gifts onto individuals. By the way, you'll notice that Philip wasn't able to confer the gifts. Why? Because Philip is a preacher, but we understand that the apostles came down. Never in Scripture, other than Jesus himself, do we see any man imparting gifts of the Holy Spirit except for the apostles. We don't see it before that. We don't see it after the apostles. So today, anybody who claims to have miraculous gifts has had to have seen a living apostle, and there are none, so they haven't, so they don't. Hope I connect the dots for you there. They can't have miraculous gifts because the ones who gave them are no longer here. What was the reason for this miraculous endowment? Well, the apostles needed it for inspiration, for teaching. And in the absence of the apostles, those who were going to be teaching, like Philip and others, were also going to need that because the word had not yet been fully revealed. It was not yet a complete revelation. So this method of impartation, the method of receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit, was when they laid hands on them, they received the Holy Spirit. Who are they? When the apostles. And who received? Those who received those gifts, people like Philip. Never by others, never to others, just to those who were passed on by the hands of the apostles. Now we come to Simon, back to Simon, verse 18. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of hands of the Holy Spirit was given, he said, "Ooh, you're able to do things. These men are able to do things that I can't touch. I want that." Do you know that magicians today will pay thousands upon thousands upon thousands of dollars to learn how to do something new, and they can incorporate it into their shows because and they closely guard the secrets of their trade? Well, Simon said, "I see you guys doing this thing." So what did he do? And sometimes we think, well, why would Simon do that? He's supposed to be a Christian. But think of his background, where he came from, and what he's used to, and probably trading tricks with other guys. And now he said, "Hey, I can see what you're doing. Give me that power too, that I and he said, "Here's some money. Share your secrets with me so that I can do it too. Give me this power that anyone whom I lay hands on can receive the Holy Spirit." He wanted to be able to pass the Holy Spirit on, but it didn't work that way. Only the apostles could lay on. And so Peter says to him, Peter the apostle says, "Your money perish with you because you thought the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent of this great wickedness and pray to God if perhaps the thought of your heart may forgiven you. For I see that you're poisoned by bitterness and bound in iniquity," bound in sin. I think it's not unreasonable that Simon saw what they did and thought, boy, that'd be great to be able to do that. His method was wrong. His motive may not have been so bad. I want to be able to do this thing. I want to help other people. But it's not some parlor trick. And so the apostle says, "You are in sin. Repent of this deed." It's referred to in verse 22 as wickedness. And Simon said, "Pray to the Lord for me, that none of the things that you've spoken may come upon me." What did they speak? That he would be destroyed, that he was bound in wickedness, that he was going to be eternally lost, is the message. Your heart is not right. And Simon said, "I get it." The wording is different, but this is an Acts chapter 2 moment. And they were cut to the heart and said, "What do we do?" And Peter said, "Repent." Philip says, Peter here says, "Your money perish with you." You know, Philip had been preaching, the apostles come down, they're doing these miraculous things. The magician sees it and he goes, "I want some of that." Peter says, "You can't have it because you've got the wrong motivation, and the power of the Lord cannot be purchased with money." Simon said, "Pray to the Lord for me," verse 24, "that none of these things that you've spoken of may come on me." And so when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. The Samaritans also heard the gospel. I've thought about it many times in my life, even before the days that I was working as a preacher. Wouldn't that be great? Wouldn't it be great to have miraculous gifts? Wouldn't it be great to be able to share miraculous gifts? But then you start thinking with a little bit greater maturity, and you say, why? Why do I need miracles? Am I going to be able to confirm anything that's not already confirmed? Is there something lacking in the confirmation of the scriptures? And the answer is no. Is there something that I can do that will be better than what's already been done? And the answer is no. The reason that we don't have miraculous gifts today is miraculous gifts are no longer necessary because that time has ceased. We have the Holy Spirit-inspired Word of God. We can read about all the miracles. I don't need it. You don't need it. But you know what we need? And he preached unto him Jesus. We need Jesus. I don't have miraculous gifts, and any preacher today who claims he does, run as fast as you can away from him. But you know what I do have? I have his Holy Spirit-inspired word. I have the message that Jesus had. I have the message of salvation, and that message is given to you and me today, and we have that hope of eternal life just like they did then, for the same reason that Jesus died on the cross, was buried in the tomb, was raised on the third day, was seen by many, ascended to heaven, and is there preparing a place for you and me. The song of invitation is number 643. Where he leads, I'll follow. You know why we preach Jesus? Because he is the one that we should follow. He's the one that we should be led by. He's the one who can bring us home to heaven. Sweet are the promises, kind is the word, dearer far than any message man ever heard. Pure was the mind of Christ, sinless I see. He the great example is, and he's a pattern for me. Where he leads, I'll follow. Will you follow Jesus? That's the one who's going to save you. Not man, not philosophy, not sleight of hand, but simply Jesus. If that intrigues you and you need to know more, then come to me and we'll talk about it. If you understand enough and you've not yet become a Christian, we beg you to come right now while we stand and sing.